Well, good morning, everybody. Is there ever a bad day to be in the house of the Lord? I'll tell you what, I'm excited to be here. I want to thank you all for the privilege, and I do count it a privilege anytime I get a chance to share God's word. A little bit about myself as we get started. My name is Jason Platt. I'm pretty much a lifelong Bloodhound. I've lived here most of my life, about 6 years here and there that I didn't live in Auburndale. Don't hold it against me. My wife, Rebecca, she's a Kathleen girl, so I went outside the family to find my wife, but 23 years later, I think I made a right decision. My oldest son, Jason Jr., he's at the church that we attend. We have a campus in Auburndale that we work at, and he goes to Lakeland at the church at the mall, and he's in the student or the college ministry there. He's also an intern, so he couldn't be with us today. And then my youngest, my daughter, Jana, she's 15. She's soon going to be a sophomore at Auburndale High School, so she's keeping the tradition alive. I've lived most of my life within about a mile of this church. I've lived on Dean Boulevard, I've lived on Shelton, I lived on Drexel for a while, so I've been hopping all around. This church, whether you know it or not, had a huge impact on me growing up. My mom and my dad were divorced when I was a young boy, and there was no father figure in the home. And a pastor that pastored at this church lived on that street and poured into me on Dean Boulevard a lot. He'd play basketball with us, he'd play football with us, and just demonstrated what a godly man would do. But I had another man, lived on the same street, that even did a little more. He was a surrogate father to me, and now he shares his pulpit every Sunday. Kenny Hughes knew me from the time I was in fourth grade. He watched me grow up. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed, but his hairline's receded a little bit. He probably talks about it quite a bit. His son Mark and I probably had a lot to do with some of that. He went straight from not turning gray to just turning empty up there. And I can say that because he's not here today. Don't tell him I said that. But Kenny and Diane were instrumental in a lot of my development because they helped me to see what a godly person looks like in their daily life. And I mean in their business, in their interactions with people, how they treated me. They taught me how to run a good race. And that's what our lesson's going to be about. Now, if I'd known we were going to have the song talking about following in the footsteps of Jesus, I could have just said, okay, that's it. Just follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Let's go watch a soccer game. But we're going to go ahead and go through the lesson anyway. And we're going to be, now this morning, I do apologize. I use a lot of scripture, and I shouldn't apologize for that, I guess. But we're going to be bouncing around a little bit because there's so many things in scripture about how to run a good race. As we get started, part of that reason why that came up, I struggled because Kenny gave me about 3 or 4 months to plan for this. And if you ever tried to write a sermon when you have that much time, that's actually a lot of stress because you're constantly researching and looking into things. And the message I'm bringing today is probably about the fifth version of what's happened because the Holy Spirit's just been moving and God's been talking to me about changing things up. But one consistent thing was, and this is a secret too about Brother Kenny and his family. Did y'all know they like racing? Yeah, right? They love cars. They like racing. And so every time I would do something, I would think about the races they were going to. And a lot of what I knew growing up was things I learned watching races at their house. So we're going to start in 2 Timothy. I'm going to read a little bit from 2 Timothy, and then we're going to move on through some other scriptures. And as you can see, there's going to be a lot of times where Paul is speaking. Paul used racing and imagery of completing a race a lot in his scripture, in the verses that God gave him to share. But I'm going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and then we're going to continue to move on. And as I do that, I'd like to open with a word of prayer before we dive in. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for this day. God, we're so grateful for the opportunity and the privilege we have to come together and to open your word and to study together. And God, I just pray that as we move through your word today, that eyes will be open, hearts will be touched, and lives will be changed. And God, I just pray that when we all look back, that we'll all be able to say we ran a good race and we ran it to completion. So, Father God, again, we thank you for all those that are here, those that are traveling, and we pray for traveling mercies for those who aren't here right now, that you'll bring them home safely. And again, God, we thank you for all that you do, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, 2 Timothy 4, starting with verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. and not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing." That's basically the definition of running a good race. He says that he's fought a good fight. He knows that his fight is for the most part behind him at this point. He's finished his course. Another word for course is race. At this point, Paul has finished his race. He knows that his time is short. And he's kept the faith. That's the most important piece of all. Keeping the faith and keeping that faith in God and knowing that he is our all in all. God is the one who allows us to keep putting one step in front of the other. That's the definition of a good race. This is being written by Paul to Timothy as Paul is nearing the end of his time. He sees that finish line in sight. But I want to make a careful distinction. He's not done yet. His finish line's in sight, but he's not done yet. There's still work to do. Now, finish my course, as I said, there's another way of saying that's I've run my race. And a key thing any race car driver will tell you, you can't run a good race if you're constantly looking behind you. A good race car driver will tell you the only way to win a race or to stay on the track is to keep your eyes pointed forward. If you're constantly looking over your shoulders, you're going to end up hitting something, an obstacle in our lives. That obstacle could be sin, it could be doubt, it could be many things. And if there's anybody in the Bible who had all the reason in the world to constantly be looking over his shoulder, it was Paul. Paul had spent much of his life persecuting Christians and doing everything he could to keep the word of God from spreading. And he thought he was right in what he was doing, but he was killing people and causing people's deaths. And suddenly Paul's life changed. And he spent the rest of his life focused on the finish line, focused on what God would have him to do. So if Paul, with the background he had and the things that he was responsible for, could focus on what God was calling him to do, none of us have any reason not to do the same. Now, I heard a quote recently, and it applies to racing, but I think it applies even more to the spiritual and the Christian life. Some of you may have heard it too. It's from an upcoming movie. It's actually a quote by a dog. Don't laugh too much, but there's a golden retriever who's owned by a race car driver. And he says, "Your car goes where your eyes go." And in racing, that's true. Wherever you're looking, because things are moving so fast, your car is basically going to go where you're looking because it's just instinct. Reaction is to turn wherever you're looking. Well, if you think about it, your car goes where your eyes go sounds an awful lot like what we hear in Matthew 6:21, doesn't it? Anybody know that scripture offhand? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the same basic principle. We put our treasure, and that's where our heart is. And many people today, their treasure is here on earth. And we know what's going to happen to the treasure here on earth. It's going to be corrupted. It's going to be destroyed. But treasure in heaven is eternal. So there's a book by Randy Alcorn, and I don't know if you've ever had a chance to read it. It's called The Treasure Principle. And in The Treasure Principle, the whole book is built around getting Christians to see that their treasure is Jesus. There is no prize greater than Jesus Christ. And that's a treasure we should share. I won't give you the whole backstory, but Randy Alcorn was a pastor in the Pacific Northwest, which is one of the most liberal socially areas of the country. And he and several other active pastors in that area had built their ministries around combating abortion. Well, he was taken to court and lost because the abortion doctors in that area said that he was costing them business and keeping them from being able to do their work. And the courts agreed. So his choice was to have his wages garnished for the rest of his life to pay the $2-point-something million settlement. And this is in the 80s. $2-point-something million was a lot of money. It still is, but back then it was a lot of money. His choice was to either have his wages garnished or give up ever working again. And he was a pastor. Well, the government showed up at the church's door to start the paperwork and start garnishing his wages. He resigned his commission with the church that day. And since that time, he's been a volunteer in ministries across the world. His books have sold millions of copies because God was faithful when he acted on faith, when he said, "I'm not going to let my income go to fund abortion. I'm going to do something different with my life." And he stepped aside. And since then, his ministry has grown, his influence has grown, and God's word has been shared in places that it wouldn't have been shared before. So his eyes were on the prize. His eyes were focused on where they should be, which was on what God would have him to do. He was looking at the long-term run, the finish line that he would have and that God had for him. Now, when you talk about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, I'm not saying that we can't enjoy the things of life. God wants us to enjoy the things He gave us. Cornbread and black-eyed peas is a personal guilty pleasure of mine, you can probably tell. He wants us to enjoy those things. But He also wants us to remember that while we're enjoying the gifts that He's given us, He also wants us to be focused on our neighbors, our friends, the people in the community. And I'm sure we could walk within five blocks of this church and find hundreds of people who haven't darkened the door of a church in weeks, months, maybe years, who need to know about Jesus. So back to running a good race. I want to talk a little bit about Romans 8:18. I talked about the speed in a race car. And in life, it's the same way. Does anybody here think life is way too slow? I don't think I'm going to talk to too many people that would say that. For most of us, life moves too fast. Technology has actually made it worse. Now everything is constantly at your access. I remember a time when if you didn't make a payment, you just had to wait till the next day and then you'd go in. Well, now you have to go look them up online and go through the process of submitting the payment. And you know, if you try to call somebody, you go through that call tree where you hit 0 19 times. And there's so many things that technology has done to make our lives better, but it's also sped up the pace of life. Nobody sits on the front porch anymore. Nobody goes and talks to their neighbor anymore. I don't mean nobody literally, because some of you may. But for the most part, people don't know their neighbors. They don't slow down and enjoy life. They don't just drive around and look at God's creation. And it's such a beautiful creation to see. Well, it's the same in a race car. Everything happens so quickly, instinct has to take over in many cases. So in Romans 8:18, the scriptures say, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We can't be looking in two directions at one time. That's impossible. Just like scripture tells us you can't serve two masters. You can't look in two directions at once. You have to choose a direction. So are we going to focus on God's plan and God's design for our life, or are we going to focus on our plan? And I can tell you, I've spent many years working on my plan. It rarely worked out the way I envisioned it. But when I get into God's will and when I work on what His plan is for my life, suddenly it takes a whole new meaning. Suddenly my life has purpose and the direction is clear cut. Now, because of that speed, the best drivers, and if you're a NASCAR fan, you probably have somebody that pops into your mind. I won't ask for who they are. But the best drivers in racing learn to anticipate what's going to happen. Because everything happens so quickly, you have to just inherently know, okay, these are the weather conditions. These are the guys driving in front of me. That guy's crazy. That guy's reckless. That guy's a safe driver. They have to know the state of their car and what all the meters and dials are saying. They have to know what state their tires are in, if they're worn out. They have to know the weather, the track conditions, everything. And they have to be able to take all that information and run it through that computer God gave us called a brain, and they have to be able to spit out the right direction to go. So a lot of times they're anticipating what's going to happen. They're anticipating where they're going to go next. That's what a Christian does. We develop our skills. We learn to anticipate the barbs the enemy's going to throw at us. He already has all of the lost in his pocket. The enemy's after us. He wants to cause us to fall because we're the biggest threat to what he does, because we have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus Christ with us guiding our steps. So the enemy is out to get us. He's anticipating our moves, and we have to anticipate his. We have to look for that sin that's lurking around the corner, that disobedience to God that we might interact or the way we might fall. We have to anticipate those and be ready for them so we can avoid them, so we can steer clear. In James chapter 1, verse 12, and if you haven't taken time to really read the book of James, I'd challenge you to. James probably knew Jesus better than anybody. It was his half-brother. He actually grew up with Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine growing up and Jesus is your brother. No pressure there. But James grew up around Jesus, and he says in chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." That's really the only crown we want. We want that crown of life. We want that. Nothing else matters. I can have the biggest, best house in town. I can have the most expensive vehicles. I can have a bank account with so many zeros I can't count them. None of that matters if I don't have Christ. And without Christ, it's all hollow. It all comes back void. without Christ in it. So James is basically telling us that that's the blessed man, the man who has Christ, the man who, when he's tried, is going to be seen to be just and has served God. And the nice thing about Scripture, as we walk through this, is that we're not alone. It would be such a terrible thing to have to walk the walk that we see in Scriptures alone. And God knew that, and God prepared for that in so many ways. He gave us each other. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us His Word, which nothing supersedes that. Nothing is more important than that. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and as we talk about this section, I was struggling to find a way to tie this into running the good race, and then I realized it's right there. This verse, as you'll see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talks about the crowd. It talks about the mass of people. And that's that crowd that's cheering you on in the track where they are up in Daytona right now. That track has probably got 100,000 people there to cheer on their guys. That's the crowd and their fans, but also your friends. That's the people that we're talking about here. So in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So they're looking at this crowd of witnesses, a group of people that are all of like mind. And they're saying, let us throw aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us. Because make no mistake, sin does easily beset us. Sin comes in the most attractive packages. Sin is that thing that just jumps up and bites us when we're not looking. And sin is different for each of us. If it separates you from God, if it keeps you from God's purpose, it is a sin. There's no way to sugarcoat that. We have a long list of things that we can all agree are sins. But there was a time when, if you really analyze my life, watching football was a sin because I let it keep me from church. I let it keep me from time with my family. I let it keep me from time with God. Now, I've been able to manage that sin, but I have to watch it. And so anything that keeps us from serving God in a way that honors Him is a sin if it causes that separation. Amen. So we're not alone. We have the crowd, but we also have other support. We have people that are closer than just the crowd. In racing, there's a pit crew. And I didn't know this when I was a kid until a few seasons of watching races at the Hughes's, but the pit crew is really important. You may not realize that. You think, well, they just changed tires and put gas in. NASCAR, I don't know if they still do this, but they used to have an all-star race, and there was an all-star competition for the pit crews where the tire changers would race each other to see who could change tires faster. The gas man would see who could get the gas put in quickly enough. The wiper guy that wiped off the windshield, all of that. And they would do it as a team. And I said, well, how does that make a difference? And Kenny explained to me very patiently, as he often had to do. He said, well, you think about it. If they're doing 6 pit changes in a race, and I can gain a half second every time because my guys are a half second faster, by the end of the race, I've given my driver 3 whole seconds. And when you're traveling at 180 miles an hour, 3 seconds is a lot of distance. And when he explained it to me that way, it made perfect sense. I said, you know what? You're right. That pit crew makes a huge difference. Well, who is the pit crew? We all are. Each and every one of us is on the pit crew for each other. I'm running my race, but all my brothers and sisters are my pit crew. You all are running your own race, but everybody else you look at in this room who's a believer is on that pit crew to support you. And it's explained in Romans chapter 12. And I won't read the entire thing because of time, but in Romans chapter 12, verses basically 4 through 16, there's a lot of the important characteristics of what makes a good team work properly. I'll read some of the verses. Verses 4 through 6, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And then it goes on to talk about other gifts, ministry, teaching, exhortation, All those things are important gifts. But it's basically telling us that we all are differently gifted. There's different ways that we can support each other, different ways that we can help each other through this journey. And that's why we all need to be active, because there's things that some of you can do that I have no ability at all whatsoever. And we depend on you to do those things. And vice versa, there's things that I might be gifted in that I can do to help. But if I turn a blind eye, if I turn away, if I say, that's really not my calling, God, I don't feel that way, that's not going to turn out well for any of us. And there's many people in the Bible who use their talents and excuses as a gift. I always think of Moses. How bold to literally tell God, no, not me, God, I can't speak. I'm not gifted as a speaker. But in the end, God still was able to get Moses to do exactly what he wanted him to do. Because think about how different Moses' life would have been if he hadn't. Another passage in Romans chapter 12, 10 and 11, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12 goes on to say, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. So being kindly affectioned, just love on one another. Assume the best in your brothers and sisters and try and help them as they take their daily walk. Fervent in spirit. There's something about a person who is fervent in spirit. You know when you meet that person that there's just something different about them. They truly are just excited about the privilege of serving God. They wake up every day and they think, what's God going to do today? What's he going to put in front of me that I get to help, or how I get to serve him today? And there's something about that that's just refreshing. Serving the Lord. There's no greater calling. No matter what your calling in life is, serving the Lord is the greatest part of that calling. And then rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. It's really easy to rejoice in hope. That's the part that usually comes pretty easy. We see God's working and we say, you know what, I know what I can do here, how I can work in that. It's a lot harder to be patient in tribulation. I struggle to be patient on I-4. And that's far from tribulation. There's a running joke in my family. My driving is scary. My family has worn out those handles. We call them the uh-oh handles on the front. But I'm working on it. But I struggle to be patient in I-4. How much harder to be patient in tribulation when the world is attacking, when the enemy is coming at you, and you have to be patient and take it and just sit back and say, God, I know you've got this. You're in control. But lastly, in that chapter, verses 15 and 16, and this is really the heart of what the pit crew, the team of brothers and sisters is for, is in verse 15 and 16. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to the men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. I'll hit that last piece first. Be not wise in your own conceits. Never assume that you know greater than God. Never assume that your ways are better. I don't think I have to tell anybody here that, but always assume that God knows better. And if his word says to do something different than your heart's saying, your heart's in the wrong place. I can say that from a point of knowledge because I've been there. I've known what my heart was and what the scripture said, and there have been times I've gone my own way. And I'll carry the scars for that. I heard a song once that said that when we get to heaven, all our scars will make sense. And I love that line because I can't wait to explain not only my literal scars, like the Walmart where I cut my hand open when I worked there, or when I busted my chin on a table saw in my grandpa's house on Drexel Boulevard. Those I know why. But the internal scars, those are going to make sense when we get to heaven. And a nice thing about the pit crew, they don't get the win record. If you know anything about racing, drivers, they keep track of their wins. You know, they'll say, this guy's won 10 races, this guy's won 20, this guy's won 200. But they'll talk about the win record for the drivers. The pit crew doesn't get that. Nobody says, that pit crew's won 12 races. But what they do is they get to celebrate. They get to rejoice. And if you ever watched one of those races, the winner's circle, sometimes it seems like the driver takes longer to thank everybody than he did to win the race. because he's naming sponsors, he's naming the tire changer, he's naming the gas guy, he's naming the person who built the car, the owner. He's thanking his family, hopefully. But these guys get up there, and it takes forever. And the whole time, that pit crew is just rejoicing. They are so happy because their hard work has paid off, and they've seen it come to fruition. I think, too, when it talks in verses 15 about rejoicing with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep, I think one thing that Christians get that the world doesn't is to weep with those that weep. Everyone in here has known someone who's lost a loved one. Many of us have lost loved ones. I've recently, in the last 10 years, I've buried my mother, my stepfather, my grandmother, my grandfather, lots of people where for years my life had gone untouched. I've learned what it is to mourn, and it's made me better capable to mourn with others. And the world doesn't get that. The world has one way of mourning. It's let's go out and tie one on. Let's forget about it. Let's go be self-destructive. But we know that true mourning is sometimes no more than going to somebody and putting your hand on their shoulder and saying, hey, I love you. What can I do to help? Or maybe saying nothing. Maybe just sitting. I remember when I lost my mother, a dear friend of mine, probably one of the best friends I've ever had, drove up to the hospital and just sat with me. He didn't say a word. He gave me a hug, and then he sat down, and he just sat there, and he would just bow his head, and you could just see that he was praying. And then he would stop, and he would just kind of look at me, and if I wanted to talk, we'd talk, and if I didn't, he'd sit, and then he'd pray some more. And I took such comfort from that. I mean, this guy was a preacher at one point in his life. He could have said words of wisdom. He could have taken the scripture, but he knew that's not what I needed in that moment. What I needed was a brother just to be there. And he did that. That's how we as Christians can mourn so much better than the world. And we're going to have to. Mourning is a normal part of life. The part that we sometimes forget is the first part. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Now, there's easy times for a church to rejoice. When we see somebody kneel at the altar, we can rejoice. When we see somebody give their life to Jesus, we can rejoice. When we see a couple join in the bonds of matrimony, we can rejoice. A child born. But we miss some of the other opportunities. When somebody rededicates their life and they've lived a hard life, sometimes we forget to rejoice with them. We have those thoughts in the back of our mind, yeah, but they're going to be back to it before long. Whatever the case may be, sometimes we miss those opportunities to rejoice. Take those opportunities. You all are a family, and you're that close-knit, extended family. And I don't know everybody in this room, but I hope that you'll rejoice with each other as much as you mourn with each other. That's what God gave us to recharge our batteries, is that ability to recharge by connecting and talking to each other and building each other up. Now, the reason why we need to rejoice with each other when we rejoice and mourn with those who mourn is because life's going to have crashes. We know there are crashes coming. Those crashes can do one of two things. They can derail us and send us to the pits, or they can give us an excuse to get back out on the track. Another thing I learned watching races with Kenny and Mark, we were sitting in their living room, and at the time, one of my favorite drivers was Ernie Irvin, and he had been collected. That's what they call, when you get in a car crash, it's not your fault. You get collected, and the front end of his car was mangled. So they dragged him into the pits, and they actually took him down into the garage, and 15 minutes later, his car's out on the track. No front end to speak of, no hood, no fenders, nothing. Just an engine and a chassis and wheels, but he's out there. And I said, why would they even put the car back out there? Because he's got to finish well. Now, that's a paraphrase. He said because he's got to get the points so he can qualify for the chase. But really, that's saying he has to finish well. He can't just throw up his hands and quit because something happened. He has to get out there and he has to finish well. And in Romans 5, 3, 4, and 5, we see the importance of doing that. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we glory in tribulations. Those tribulations are those moments that give us the chance to point to God. It's when something's going wrong in our life, our reaction is what people are looking at. And they're looking to see what we have to say and what we point to. So I can say, oh, well, I'm just going to give up. Or I can say, no, I'm going to press on. I'm going to press on. And that's what we're supposed to do. Tribulation, though, we glory in tribulation because tribulation worketh patience. Remember, we talked a little while ago about having the need for patience. Tribulation builds patience in us. That's why anybody ever heard that where you say, don't pray for patience because God's going to give it to you? That's basically what's happening. We know that tribulation is what brings us patience. And hope, patience brings experience. Those experiences we develop after tribulation by walking through those tribulations are things we can share. If I had lived a perfect life, not as perfect as Christ, but if I had lived a nearly perfect life and avoided most of life's pitfalls, how could I realistically talk to somebody about what they're going through? How could I share my experiences if I haven't had any? Now, I'm not saying that we should set out every day to try and do as much wrong as we can so we have a great testimony. But what I am saying is when we fall for a reason, we can get back up, and now we have something else in our tool belt that we can share with someone else, that we can say, I've been where you've been. I've walked in those footsteps. I know how to talk to you to help you out of that hole. If you've ever been in that deep hole where you feel like there's no way out, most of the time somebody has to get down with you to help you back out. And they have to do that because they have to have known how to get in and out of that hole already. It would also be impossible to finish a race without a spotter. And here's where we get to the really important gifts that God's given us. The spotter has the job of watching your back and telling you what's going on around you. I mentioned how you can't run a race if you're constantly looking in your backside, looking at your mirrors and checking behind you, because you have to keep your eyes focused on where you're going. So in racing, they have a spotter, probably the second most important person on the team, because his job is to know what's going on the entire track. He knows what's going on with this car and that car. He knows what that driver's thinking and how many laps that guy's down. He knows all that information. And he tells you, high side clear, low side clear. He tells you what to anticipate. Somebody's coming up, fixing to pass you. He lets you know all of that. He's your eyes and your ears, and he helps you miss the pitfalls. It sounds a lot like the Holy Spirit to me. The Holy Spirit does the same thing for us. Things that we're not able to do on our own, things that we can't do in our own strength, things that we can't do in our own understanding, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God that we have that, those things are gifted to us. And they're gifted because of the sacrifice Jesus Christ made on the cross. Now, when you're in the back of the pack, and we all start life in the back of the pack, we have all these obstacles. We have the other cars. We have the stuff that gets on the track. There's all these things that get in our way. So many things that cause us to fall. And that's the way it is in life. When we start off in life, we have all these obstacles that we have to avoid, things we have to learn the hard way. And that's how we learn most lessons, is the hard way. I'm speaking for myself, but I'm sure many of you would be able to say the same thing. When you learn things the hard way, you get those scars. But that's where the development comes from. So you're in the back of the track, and that's where you learn about sin. You learn about brokenness. You learn that the enemy has it in for you. The enemy has it in for all of us, and he wants us to fall. We learn about doubt. We learn about depression, anxiety. And I don't mean the anxiety like I felt before I came up here today. I mean real anxiety, the anxiety that comes from not knowing where your next meal is going to come from, or not knowing how you're going to get through life alive. Newsflash, none of us do. We don't get through life alive. The end result of this life is death and then eternity. But those are all the things that pop up in our lives. Those are all the things that cause us to fall. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see how Christians should run their race. We'll see the things that will dictate to us how we run our race. If you're turning there again, it's 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 24 through 27. And verse 24 reads, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." That's the goal. The goal is to obtain, but it just matters what you're trying to obtain. If you're trying to obtain success in business, more power to you. If you're trying to obtain a bigger home or a better car, more power to you. But if you're running to obtain being in God's will and being a good and faithful servant, all power to you. I pray that that's what we're all doing. Verse 25 goes on to say, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And that points back to Matthew 6:19, where the moth and the rust corrupt. All those things that we consider important here are eventually going to be eaten away by moths and rust. They're just going to disappear, and they're not going to be any good to us. But we don't seek that crown. We don't seek that corruptible crown. We're seeking after an incorruptible crown. So verse 26 and 27 say, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." So he's saying there that it's about self-control, basically. It's about understanding that in the end, I'm responsible for my decisions. I'm responsible for my actions. And what I do has a consequence. He even says here, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." Our body, our heart, often wants things different than our spirit tells us we should. Our soul knows what we're supposed to be doing. But our body tells us, no, let's try this. And he's saying he keeps his body under control, brings it into subjection, because that's how people fall. So many times we've all seen that where some pastor on TV or some very visible public Christian figure builds a platform and then falls. And who gets painted by that brush? All of us. Everybody gets painted by that brush, because I can't tell you how many times, and I'm sure you have too, that somebody said, "Oh, you're one of those Christians, you're like so-and-so." And then I have to either stand there and fight and say, "No, I'm not like that TV preacher or that evangelist. I'm my own person." And then I have to try and bring the conversation back around to, why do you think that about all Christians? Do you think that way about all other groups when one person makes a mistake? Because he says, "Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And there's no greater weight as a Christian than to take the reins as a teacher or a preacher or a pastor, because there's an extra level of responsibility there. Anyone who takes the pulpit, anybody who takes a classroom and doesn't do it with an attitude of respect, has the risk of leading people astray. Because a lot of people take exactly whatever they hear from the pulpit and they take it as gospel. And you should believe what you hear, but you also need to study yourself. You have to be in God's word as well. So what happens when you finally make it? That's the question we all have. What happens when you finally make it? You get to the front of the pack. You have what they call clean air. There's no obstructions, nothing in front of you. There's still somebody to pursue. Even when you get to the front of the pack, when you have your life under control so that sin is not constantly interjecting itself in your life, when you don't have all the distractions because you're focused on the prize that is before us, there's still one to pursue. We're pursuing the King. And I heard a driver one time say that once he got to first place in a race, he still was pursuing, and I thought it was perfect the way he put it. He was pursuing the King. Now, he didn't mean God. He meant Richard Petty. Richard Petty is the King of NASCAR. That's his nickname. You know you're great in a sport when they call you the King. He was the King. He's the King because he won 200 races. Nobody has come close to that. So what this driver meant was, when I get to the first place or when I win a race, I'm still chasing Richard. I'm still after the King because he's chasing history. He's trying to build a legacy. Now, we all know that ain't going to happen. You're not going to catch Richard Petty. No one's going to win 200 races going forward. But this guy, that was what he said. He said, "My goal is to chase the King." Well, that's what we should be doing. When you get to first place, when you get to the point that all those other distractions are gone, you still don't take your eyes off the King. That's the easiest time to get distracted, because that's when we start patting ourselves on the back. That's when we start letting pride creep in. Well, I'm doing everything right. I'm living my life the way God wants me to. I'm not saying this, people think, I'm holier, I'm better, I'm living a right life. And you can see people when they have that attitude. And it's sad because that's the biggest turnoff to the lost. When a person that's lost sees somebody who thinks that they're better because they have God, if anything, we should count ourselves as the least, because that's how we reach the lost, is by being the least. And to finish, I've got several passages of Scripture to go through. We're going to be, all of it's in Psalms and Romans. So if you're trying to turn around, don't worry, we're not going to spend too much time. And I know we're running short of time as well, so I'll try and get in as much as I can. But this is where we're going to talk about following after God, making sure that our eyes are on the true prize, the finish line. It's so important that we finish strong. Psalms chapter 63, verses 1 through 8, and both of these psalms are psalms of David, who was a man after God's own heart. If you want to learn how to seek after God, read Psalms of David. He points to his journey to seek God, to chase after God. Psalm 63, 1 through 8, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. The first thing that stands out to me is that David's saying, serving and following God is an all-day job. It's not something that you do for 15 minutes and then you're done. He says, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, when he says, thus I will bless thee, I will lift up my hands in thy name, he is telling us that it's something that we do from the time we wake until the time we sleep. It doesn't mean that we have to stop doing other things, but everything we do should be done to the glory of God. Everything we do should have the purpose of pointing to God. It is possible to do a job and honor God in that job. It is possible to eat at a restaurant and honor God at that restaurant. It is possible to talk to a neighbor and honor God while doing that. And it's all in just your attitude and how you interact with other people. Now, Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at Romans 12 and Romans 8. Romans 12 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If we're pursuing after God, we have to be transformed. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That way we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We're not. But it means that our goal should be to elevate ourselves to the point of living a life that honors God. That God is the focus of our life, and serving Him and presenting Jesus to others is our goal in life. Not everyone's going to be a pastor, but everyone is a preacher, if you get what I mean. Everybody has the ability to share God's Word. Everyone has the ability to talk to people about what God did for them in their life. The first time I ever shared the gospel was the most nerve-wracking experience of my life. And I don't know what I said. I really don't. But I know that I spoke from God's Word, and I let God do the heavy lifting. My job was just to present the words and to let the Holy Spirit work and to let God do the heavy lifting. Now, I'm going to take Romans 8, and originally we were going to cover the whole chapter, which was a bit ambitious. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick some highlights from there that talk more about what we're covering today. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We had that song that talked about following in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's exactly what we're to do. If we're a Christian, it's almost like there's a little lighted path just that tells us which way to go. Now, there are times we have to make hard decisions. There are times we have to look harder to see the path. But if you look and pray, you will find the path to follow Jesus. It's not going to be a barren path. It's going to be a path that you can find. Verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Are you seeing a recurring theme here? Not pursuing the flesh, but pursuing the Spirit. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Remember, you can't serve two masters. You're either after the things of the flesh or you're after the things of the Spirit. Verse 10 says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's where we draw our strength. Our strength is through God. We can't do anything on our own. I could share the word with every person on the planet, and if the Holy Spirit's not part of it, if I'm not in God's will in my own life, nothing is going to change. I can't do anything through my own power. None of us can, at least when we talk about spiritual things. I mean, I can move the flowers to the side of the table, but I can't make things happen spiritually. But God can. But we have to be willing servants to allow that to happen. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, if we want to be sons of God, sons and daughters, we have to be led by God. You have to submit. You have to make God the boss of your life. God has to be the one in charge. Otherwise, there's something that's stumbling or hindering you from accepting the role of being subservient to God. And then 16 and 17 and 18, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Joint heirs with Christ. There's not a more beautiful picture in all of Scripture of what it is. We are joint heirs with Christ. I don't deserve that. Nothing I've ever done has given me any right to deserve to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. But yet, because of God's love for us and because of Jesus' sacrifice, I can claim that as a joint heir with Jesus. And then at the last part of that verse, it says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In the middle of that race, when we're running through those laps, everything seems to be pouring in at once. And I'm sure there's times that people say, I want to get off this track. I'm done. But you're working for that prize. You're working for that end result. You're working for that finish line. And being able to be told, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear. Yes, I know that's what I want to hear, and I pray that's what you want to hear as well. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And lastly, I want to finish with another psalm. And this is Psalm 27, 1 through 14. And I'm just going to read a couple of the verses here. Because David again shows us what it's like to pursue after God. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then to finish up in verse 14, it says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God has given us his word for a reason. He wants us to run a good race. And to run a good race, we have to incorporate all the different things we've talked about today. We've got to build each other up. We've got to trust in the gifts he's given us and the opportunities he's given us. We have to look for the Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives. We have to be in God's word. But most of all, it's just anticipating what's coming ahead, keeping your eyes on the prize. Remember, where your eyes go, that's where your car is going to go. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. If your eyes are on the treasure of Jesus Christ, you're focused on the right thing, and God's going to guide your steps. So if you're here today, and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been spinning around on this track and it seems like it's never ending, there's no better day than today to step up and to say, Lord, I want to make you the Lord of my life. I want to surrender my life to you and to your service. And if there's somebody here, like I said, there's no better day than today. If you don't want to today, I would caution you, please be careful. I know many pastors have said it, but there's no guarantees. Talk to somebody, talk to another believer and say, I need to know. I'll be more than happy to talk to you today. I know there's deacons in the building that will also be happy to talk with you, teachers. But there's somebody that can walk you through how to be saved. And it really is just a matter of believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved. But maybe you think, I haven't been running a very good race. Maybe you feel like you're at a point where you're circling the track, you know you're saved, but your focus hasn't been on that finish line. Again, there's no better time than now to recommit and say, I'm going to start focusing on that finish line. I want to finish strong. And then as I was preparing, I was thinking about my grandfather, 95 years old. He's been a pastor most of his life. And he's at the point now that he just feels like his life is done. And I was talking to him recently. And one of the things I told him, I said, Poppy, until you take your last breath, you're not done. So if you're in this room and you feel like your race is running out, if you're like Paul and he said, my time is coming close, remember, until you take that last breath, you still have the opportunity to touch lives, to change lives. It could be just a simple way of sharing who Jesus is with your waiter or your waitress or the person who delivers something to your house, somebody at your doctor's office, your grandchildren, your children, whoever. Somebody is out there that could use a little Jesus in their life. And you have the power to do that. So we're going to have a moment of invitation. Again, if anybody would like to, the altar's open. You can also come up and if you have any decisions to make, and then we'll be done. And I want to thank you all for your attention today.
Through this church, Father, the neighborhood around the city, that you do live in us, and you are our life.